tonight. Glad to see every one of y'all here. We're going to continue our study about evangelism, and we're in John chapter 4. So if you guys will turn to the gospel of the one whom Jesus loved, the one who outran Peter. We're going to read verses 1 through 26. We'll pray, and then we'll get right into it. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said to her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for tonight. I thank you for this opportunity that you've given me, Lord, to study this particular passage. And Lord, I just pray now that you would speak through me, that you would remove me. Lord, I pray for the many prayer requests and the many burdens that are on our hearts tonight, that you would deal accordingly to your will in each one of these situations. Lord, we ask for comfort and peace. We ask for healing in these situations. Lord, I just pray that that you would receive all honor and glory in what happens here tonight. And Lord, we just thank you for your son and his death on the cross that gives us salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So Isaac covered last week verses 1 through 15, and go back on Facebook, on the live, for some reason it didn't make it to YouTube, but go back and listen to that about 15 minutes and kind of recover that if you missed last week. But real quickly, we'll run through it. So Jesus is leaving Judea, and he's going towards Galilee, and the path that he chose led him straight through Samaria. Typically, the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria, or the more pious, the more traditional Jews wouldn't go through Samaria, because it was a place where those who were unclean, the half-breed Samaritans that were part Jew and part Gentile. That's where they lived. And so those who were extra proud, they would walk all the way around. And according to studies, this was about a 20-mile journey. So Jesus had hiked 20 miles, and this is about noon. So you can imagine, I've been on some really long hikes in the Grand Canyon, and I walked about 9 miles, and it took me all day. And Jesus did 20 in half the day. And just imagine, I feel empathy for him here, him showing his humanity and being very wearied, stopping at this particular well. And I find it interesting that he sends all the disciples to get food. Does it take more than one or two to get food for everybody? No. I think a lot of it had to do with the fact that these guys were still very set in their Jewish understanding of things. And I think they may have been a hindrance to Jesus being able to have a conversation with this woman. So he sends them all away to get food. And he knew that she was going to be there. And she comes, and Jesus initiates a conversation with her. Give me to drink. I think this is kind of a more amusing response from her. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Right? She didn't just get his water for him. Right? She pops off back at him like, why are you talking to me? Right? There's no reason for you to be talking to me. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Like, this doesn't make any sense. But he continues the conversation. Then he says, if you knew, there in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that said to thee, you would have asked of him to give you that living water. And she's like, okay. So now we're talking about water. And she's like, how are you going to get water? How are you going to give me living water? This well is probably 100 feet deep, and you have nothing to draw with. There's no water pot. There's no rope to lower it into the well. How in the world are you going to provide me with this water? And then she offers him a challenge. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Right? Once again, this is kind of this woman, and we're going to understand later that she's an adulterous woman. She's a woman living a sinful lifestyle. She's probably well used to people giving her a hard time about her particular lifestyle choices, and so she's probably a little aggressive in some of her responses and dealings with people. And so she challenges him, art thou greater than our father Jacob? And then Jesus once again said it's not about the physical water, but it's about the spiritual water. And it will be a spiritual water that springs up in you to everlasting life. And so she's making that transition in this conversation, right? That Jesus orchestrated. He went through this area. He stopped this particular place. He organized the situation where there wouldn't be as many distractions. He's one-on-one with this individual. And he's working her to get to spiritual context, right? That he's wanting to turn the conversation about her spiritual life and what the things that ultimately really matter, right? The food and the water, it says in later on in the New Testament that those things burn up with the using, right? They perish with the using. There's nothing really in and of them themselves. They're just physical, material things that burn up with the using. Amen. But Jesus is using them to draw a picture of a spiritual reality. And so he's starting to get her mind to change from the carnal to the spiritual in verse 15. And so verse 16, I find it very interesting that one of the first things that Jesus does is in this switch is we talk about sin, right? We see in other places the rich young ruler. The guy came to him and said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, go sell everything you got. Or he said, keep the law. And the guy said, well, I'm proud and I've been a good person. I've kept the law. Then he said, go sell everything you got. And the guy was rich and didn't want to sell everything. And that was his idol. That was his, he wasn't a good person essentially. But what Jesus was doing there was exposing the sin. Amen. Right? We have to deal with sin in a conversation about the gospel, okay? this is a study about evangelism, right? We're looking for the motivations to evangelize. What did Christ do for me? And I need to share that love for others, to others. We're looking at examples of salvation or of evangelism. And this is one particular one. And one of the other things that we study are the commands to evangelize. But here we were seeing a perfect example of how to work somebody from an initial interaction. We just meet somebody, we have an opportunity to preach the gospel to them, and we're working them through the gospel. We've got to get to a point where they see their own sin. Right? Paul says the law is used as a schoolmaster to teach us that we have sin. Right? So he said, I didn't have sin before the law. Like, I knew no sin. But once you're exposed to the law, particularly the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, his moral standard of goodness, the Bible says that his law is like a mirror, so we can see ourselves as God sees us. And so he brings that up. He says, go get your husband, and both of you guys come here. Then verse 17, she answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. She makes a confession at this point, right? Some of you guys that have gone on outreach or have had encounters with preaching the gospel, you ask them the question, have you ever told a lie? And they're like, no. No, this actually happened two Sundays ago. Twice, actually, in one time. That was a very rare day. Have you ever told a lie? No, not really. Regardless of the color, right? There's only little white lies sometimes. No, I don't even act like they didn't even understand that question. No, I've never told a lie. Well, have you ever stolen anything? No. Have you always honored your mother and father? Oh, yeah. I'm like, you're kidding me. Like, if the lie's not enough, like honoring your mother and father. So your room was always clean, perfectly spick and span, and you always listened to your parents. You never got in trouble, not once. You never talked back to them. That's just one of those things that blows me away, right? but here, she didn't try that. She wasn't lying to him. She confessed. I don't have a husband. And Jesus here is helping her understand that she's guilty. Right? When we get to a place that we're guilty, we get to a place that we're sick, we understand there's something wrong. Now we're prepared to hear something that is good news. Right? There is salvation, there's hope, there's love that has been shown to us. Once again in verse 18, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Just like the law does for us, Jesus does for the woman. He makes her sin evident to her. It is extremely vital for us in preaching the truth and preaching the gospel to make sure that we understand. Like there's a basis for salvation. There's a need here, and that sin is a need. We have to understand who God is. We got to understand who we are before that God, and what He expects of us. So verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. It's an interesting statement. The guy just come out and was almost like a fortune teller. Yeah, I know you, right? She understands at this point this conversation, where this conversation's going, right? She understands this man's of God. Doesn't fully understand who he is yet, but she starts to understand and we see when she goes off into verse 20, which says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Why did she take the conversation to worship? Right? Why is worship now a part of the conversation? We were just talking about her sin. It's one of those things that these Samaritans, right, they were half Jew, they still understood the Torah, they still worshipped God, they still worshipped Yahweh, they worshipped Mount Gerizim, which is close to this city, but for some reason she understood. that when Jesus exposed her sin, that she turned the conversation to worship. And I find that very interesting, that everybody understands. And we go to Romans 1, everybody knows God exists. And it says that when they see him, when they know him, they worship him not as God, but they worship the creation rather than the creator. Amen. See, the reality is, no matter what we do, we are worshiping something. Right? And so she understood that. That this, whatever it was that she was worshiping, was not appropriate. And so then she's like, okay, well, here's an issue. Now, I'm talking to a Jew. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say you got to worship in Jerusalem. She's making it about a place, right? And so in this time, it was about a place. It was about the temple, right? You would go there to worship God, to offer your sacrifices, to do those things. And the Samaritans, they were biblical as far as they saw it in the Torah, where Mount Gerizim, that's where they went to meet with God and to worship him. Once again, those of you that have had gospel conversations, a lot of times when you talk to people, they're like, well, where do you go to church? You ain't a Baptist, are you? You know, they make it about a place. They make it about a particular denomination. And they don't necessarily, while they understand it's a worship issue, they don't understand worship in and of itself. And they think that it's about a place. It's a particular building or a physical geographical location. And it's simply not about that, as we'll see. So how often do we make it about a place? In verses 21 through 24, we see Jesus' response. It says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Amen. Right? This is not about a place. It's about a who. It's about a person. And you're going to worship this person in spirit and in truth. And later on in verses 31 through 38, we'll get into worshiping in spirit. We'll kind of dig into that a little bit. But here we're talking, the worship is not a place. But we're to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship as a person. And Jesus, what did he say? What did he claim to be? John 14:6. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, right? And Jesus claimed to be the truth. And so as Christians, we should be very deeply concerned with truth. Because that's how we worship. Right? We understand the scripture is all sufficient. We need no other truth than what we have in our Bible, right? It is sufficient for everything. We navigate through the craziness of this world with a biblical worldview, right? With a worldview that's based in truth. And so when we come across these cultural issues, we understand that it's not a come or take or as you see it. No, there's an objective truth. That's beyond, there's a standard of truth that's beyond what the world gives you, right? And our standard is here, which is the Word of God. And this is one of the things that Jesus is bringing out here. Like, there's a truth here. And once again, in some of these evangelism encounters, you're going to have conversations about that, right? Well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And so the we're to worship in truth, like truth matters. And so we can engage these people with a conversation about truth. Like, does truth exist? If truth can change from person to person, then there is no such thing as truth. Right? We can engage them on this conversation. If I jump off this roof, what's going to happen? Am I going to float away in the distance, Bill Don? No, I'm going to hit the ground real hard. Right? That's a true statement. We know that's going to happen. without a doubt. We don't have to go and prove it. We know it's going to happen. It is truth. And one thing that I think I've said it a bunch of times, but it was so eye-opening for me, and I use this quite often, so I'll share it with you now. I was listening to a debate about the existence of God, and the atheist was arguing, well, I'm confident. I have confidence that God does not exist. And the debaters, one of them was like, hey, I got this. And so when his turn came up, he spoke. He said, do you know what that word means? The word confidence. Confident is broken down in Latin. It's confide. It means with faith. And so we can have these conversations that truth and faith are intertwined. Right? That faith is something that we're confident in. It's like concrete. We know for a fact. We're standing on it. It's without debate. Truth and faith go hand in hand. We don't exist with a blind faith, right? Our faith is substantiated in the Word of God. Our faith is substantiated in the person of Jesus Christ and the Trinity. You cannot worship God away from truth. And we should always point unbelievers, loved ones, our children, our spouses, we should always point them to the truth. One of the Christians defending truth or proclaiming truth is one of the Christians' primary objectives. It's one of the things we absolutely must do. We must defend truth. We must stand and fight for it and defend it. And one of the reasons is found in Proverbs. It says, the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceit. And so when we're telling the hard truths to our friends and our neighbors, while it may make them angry and it may make them distance themselves from us, what we have done, right? And obviously this is understood with the principles of speaking the truth in love, right? That's a given. I want us to make sure we understand that. But when we do that, oftentimes the gospel is, it will conflict with people and it will make them angry because it's confronting their sin. It's exposing their sin. And so it's not about us being all hunky-dory with everybody. But if we love somebody, we're going to tell them the truth. How many of you guys know the story of the king that has no clothes? Yes? So I think a lot of the older guys remember the story. So you had a king, right? He announced to his people, I'm going to go through the parade. I'm going to show off my new clothes. Well, he wasn't wearing any clothes. And so he walks out of his room, and his people there in the castle are like, man, those are the nice clothes. You have beautiful clothes, the most exquisite clothes you have on there, sir. And everybody's saying, you have clothes on. You have clothes on. The guy's naked, right? He's walking through the town. And he got the one little boy. He's like, hey, the king doesn't have any clothes on. I'm like, shut up. Don't say that. The reality is he saw the truth, and he's got to say it, right? That's something that if we allow our friends to continue in a delusion, being deceived, we're not loving them. Right, it may make them feel good. Yeah, this is exquisite clothes, King. But is that really what is going to benefit him the most? No, King, you don't have clothes. Right? I love you too much to let you walk out there without any clothes on. Right? I want to give you the truth. And that's something that we that should be at the forefront of our minds, the forefront of our motivations. Is defending the truth and proclaiming the truth because there's life in the truth. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he has come, he will tell us all things. Here she's leaning on their shared belief in the Torah of the prophecies about Christ, about Messiah. And she's understanding, but she's ready. Her sin has been exposed. She understands that what's being said here is something that's very important to her. And then Jesus reveals himself in verse 26 and says unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And I don't know that I can really explain it, but when I read those words, I feel like the soldiers coming to get him in the garden when he said, I am he, and they fall down. Right? The weight of this revelation to this woman. The one who's speaking to you, I'm him. Right? I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that's revealing all things to you. I'm the one that brings you salvation. It's me. And we have the same revelation here with us. Christ has revealed himself to us. He has said, I am he, through his word. God has revealed himself. God the Father has revealed himself. The Spirit has revealed himself through the scriptures. And we can understand everything as far as who God is. What is our purpose here on this life? What does God expect from us, from his creation? What do we need to do to inherit eternal life? What is the meaning of life? All these things, all these very serious questions that philosophers have been trying to answer for millennia. They have tried. And philosophy is one of those funny things. They say that, I don't get into the philosophy stuff, but it's really funny. Reading some philosophers, just some of the goofy stuff that they get off into, because they're not based in scripture, they're not based on truth. And so the scripture says that these people professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, right? And so when you're not founded in scripture, you're going to run off into all kinds of goofy things. It doesn't matter if it's philosophy, it doesn't matter if it's political, in a political arena. We see that now with those who claim to be Christian conservatives not really defending Christian conservative principles. Well, it's because their Christianity and their conservatism is not based in the scripture. It's not based on the firm foundation. It's not based in truth. And so they do not defend that which is true. This statement that Jesus makes here, I that speak unto thee am he, it's very similar to when he says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am, in his response to the Pharisees. These statements that Christ makes about himself, there's so much weight carried here. Like, it's incredible. Like I said, it's hard to really explain it, the way that it just, the weight that it carries. And so then in verse 27 through 30, we're going to see a response to this. I think at this point, there was probably some more conversation that happened. But we start in verse 27, says, And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, come, see a man, which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So we see excitement over one soul, right? We understand this in Scripture. That excitement over one soul in heaven. The heavens rejoice. Everybody rejoices over one soul being saved. The woman that lost her coin, what did she do when she found it? Well, she went and gathered people. Man, they had a party. The lost sheep, amen, rejoiced over the one. Left the 99 and found the one. Right, this is a big deal. When somebody comes to the truth, when somebody repents and puts their faith in Christ, they're born again. This is a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Well, it's because they've passed from death to life. They've been given eternal life. They're no longer under the condemnation of God. They no longer bear the weight of the wrath of God that abides on them. Right, that burden has been lifted. When they've repented and they've trusted in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so there's a massive amount of excitement from the woman. I think there's a lot here that isn't listed. Conversation that happened. And we know later on in John, he's like, man, there was so much that Jesus did. Like, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. Right? There's a lot of stuff that went on. So, and then she says later, the man, Jesus, told her all things that ever I did. I'm sure there was more than just being married five times and living with a sixth. Right? There's probably a lot more. If we were to list all of our sins, there's probably more than just five or six, right? We probably told more than five or six lies in our lifetime, just the lies. So I'm sure there was more of a conversation that happened there. And you're seeing, as far as this gospel presentation, Jesus evangelizing here, and we'll see it again later, this idea of, like, when Jesus commands us to go make disciples, to go to the world to make disciples, like this is part of it, right? It's not just, hey, believe me and repent of your sins for eternal life. That's the gospel message. But that's not the only thing we are to proclaim, and that's not the only thing we are to do, right? We are to expose who Jesus is. We are to make disciples. We're to show people Jesus in the Word, right? It's the gospel is the key to that, the key to understanding it, but there's more to it than that. And we, like I said, we'll see later on how Jesus stays 2 days with them. But I think there was more of a conversation that happened here. And so we want people to fully understand what is going to be expected of them. Right, what repentance is, what is faith, what are we trusting in, like understanding this full gospel presentation. But when she leaves her water pot, right? At this time, in this part of the world, water was extremely precious, right? She needed her water pot on a daily basis. But she leaves it. You think she was excited? So she takes off and she goes to these men of the city, most likely the city elders, the guys who ran the city, the guys who were the leadership of the city. They were probably sitting outside the gates, and she goes up to them, and it doesn't appear that they recoiled from this adulterous woman. They weren't too nervous about their wives seeing her with them, being they probably had many dealings with her. They probably adjudicated her divorces, her issues that she went through. So these guys are probably pretty well aware of who she was. And she says, hey, come on, come see this guy just for yourself. You got to come see him. He told me everything that I did. Is this not the Christ? Right? The guys that you have told us to worship, told us about, this Messiah, come see him. I think this is who that is. And then they went out of the city and came unto him. And for them to believe her, it's hard for me not to imagine that she was changed and that there was a visible change about her. Obviously, we know when somebody's saved that there is a change. But it makes me wonder what it was about her when she confronted these guys and says, come. There must have been a glow. There must have been an excitement they've not seen before. And a lot of times, people who are in sin, living in sin, have been a long time, they're not the most jovial individuals. They're not necessarily glowing. And under the weight of their sin, especially when they know it, they're sinful, right? And like I said, these guys understood the Torah. They understood God's law. And she knew that what she was doing was wrong. But then when she goes to these guys, her message and her appearance is enough for them to believe her and go to find this individual, go find this Jesus. And then we're in verses 31 to 38. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. So while she had left, Jesus finishing up the conversation with the woman, disciples come up, she leaves, goes to the city, and to get the men and disciples are talking to Jesus. And they're trying to get him to eat, right? 20 miles in 6 hours. It's hoofing pretty good. He needs to eat. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Well, that's interesting. That's what? Who brought you food? Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Who brought him food? He's not hungry anymore. What's the deal here? Then in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap, that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And so there at verse 34, I'm going to tie that back in with verses 21 through 24 about worshiping in spirit. I want you guys to understand something that I think oftentimes is overlooked. I don't necessarily fully understand myself, but there's an aspect of spirit that sometimes we neglect, right? We're very physical in our being, in that everything we deal with is physical, right? We touch and feel. But sometimes I think we leave out the spiritual aspect of this. And so the spirit very much connects with the physical, and the realities in the spirit affect things in the physical. There are physical consequences for spiritual actions. Our warfare, right, is something that we are involved in every day. It's a spiritual warfare, and we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so we're in a spiritual warfare, and our worship is one of our key weapons, right? Through prayer and Bible study, we and worship and reading, like I said, our Bible. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. When we watch things that grieve the spirit, when we do things that are not pleasing to God, we're losing a spiritual warfare. How we raise our kids is engaging in spiritual warfare. What we teach them, the truth that we defend, the truth that we proclaim, is spiritual warfare. Now, a lot of times it just looks physical, but there's a spiritual reality to it. And if we neglect those things, there will be physical consequences. And so here in verse 34, I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus had physical satisfaction for preaching the gospel and the joy that came with this woman's salvation. His meat is to do the will of the Father that sent him. Now there should be times where you and I, get physical satisfaction out of doing the things that God wants us to do, where we are physically satisfied with being obedient to the Word of God. And then we get further down there where he talks about the harvest. He says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He says that other people went before you and labored. I've sent you to reap. Like, our job is to be obedient to the gospel proclamation. Our job is not to be practical. Our job is not to make excuses. Our job is not to be lazy. Our job is to work in defending and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Paul said he wasn't ashamed of it. And it's something that is extremely important, obviously for us, for our eternal being, the gospel, being saved, being born again. Not only just for ourselves and the fact that we escape the wrath of God, but that we are able to be examples of God to the world. We are to make his name great among the nations. The fact that Jesus died for me, like, I want to make his name great. If somebody were to do some heroic thing, for example, there was a soldier who was killed in 2013, and he was very well known. He was a sniper, and he had saved who knows how many people's lives in Afghanistan, or I think Iraq particularly. But in 2013, on his funeral procession, there was so many people that were lining the streets with the flag. They were honoring him for what he had done, the lives that he had saved. He was a hero. And when we understand what Jesus has saved us from, like, where is our flag? Where are we proclaiming the greatness of our hero, right? And Jesus is saying, hey, look, the people are out there ready to hear this, right? And we're not just out here saying, hey, look, Jesus saved me, but we're saying, hey, look, you were in the same condition that I was in, and if you repent and be saved, then your life can completely turn around, right? Your motive, there's hope for you now. There's an expectation of eternal life. There's I now have a meaning. I'm not just an animal, running around and doing whatever I want to do. Like, I have value and worth. I am important to somebody. Right now in the context of Christian living, right, we're to be humble, but understanding that we are valuable, right? That Jesus knows when the sparrows, he takes care of them, and knows when they fall, when they have need. How much more so us creatures that are made in his image? We're not like the animals. And I think that is a very important thing for us to understand today, with the harvest that we look at in America today. What has been taught for the last 100, 150 years is that individuals are just animals. That you're just a higher evolved being, and there's no inherent purpose or meaning. And when you die, you're just buried and you turn into worm food. Right? It's a really pitiful existence, but one that is in complete contrast to the very creation itself. It's a contrast to what we know inside, according to Romans 1. We know that every man knows God exists, right? We talked about it earlier. And so we've got to keep pounding this truth, defending the truth, because that's what's going to give people hope. That's what's going to allow them to live both in eternity, but also in this world right now. The gospel is the answer. I know there's a lot of times people get tired of hearing, well, how do we fix gun violence? Well, the gospel. How do we fix abortion? Well, the gospel. How do we fix whatever problem? Well, it's the gospel. Well, no, that can't be it. This is the pragmatic person speaking here. We got to do something. The gospel's not enough. We have to do something. We have to make laws. We got to create restrictions. No. Our job is not to be practical and pragmatic. Our job is to be to proclaim the gospel, and because it is. So what if we pass a bunch of laws and legislation and we have a utopian society, but yet everyone dies and goes to hell? Like, what gain have we got there? We've gained nothing. So verses 39 to 43, it says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. So Jesus had to go through this area, had to stop at this well, had to send his disciples away to have this conversation with one woman. This one woman was saved. She goes back and she tells the leaders of her city. The leaders of her city come. They hear what Jesus has to say themselves, and they beg him to stay with them and teach them more. Right? This, I think it's a safe assumption that this city was no longer the same. And all it took was Jesus passing through, having one conversation. And it's very similar. I guess it was last year or year before, we had the revival history book, whatever, daily devotion. And it is fun to read through that stuff of times past where, man, great, great multitudes of people, their lives were changed. Whole regions were changed. And here we see a city, even if this whole city wasn't saved itself, that it was greatly impacted. Its leaders were saved. Its leaders now didn't lead with selfish ambition and ill-gotten gain. They would lead with the principles of Christ, lead with the principles of the Spirit, giving them the heart of flesh and taking away that heart of stone. These leaders were now Christian. These leaders now gave themselves to the truths that Jesus said. And they wanted it to be taught in their city. And they had Jesus there to do it. One of the things, once again, I want to double down on is the discipleship. Like I said, we're called to make disciples. We're not just called to just preach the gospel. But we're told to teach people these things, right? We're to make disciples. Now, we can't make somebody a disciple that doesn't want to be a disciple. But when somebody says, hey, come sit with me for 2 days. Come stay with me for 2 days. I want to learn more about this. We better do it. Right? We avail ourselves to those people. We don't say, well, no, I eat pizza and do whatever on that day. Right? We were told, once again, if we go back and look at this whole context of what was going on here, the Jews had already separated themselves from these people. Right? And Jesus said that the Jews have salvation. And so why would we do that? Why would we be like the Jews? Why would we be like the Pharisees? In that we would create separation, or we would create divisions from people who need to know the truth. Right? If somebody's willing to come to you and wants you to teach them something, we should be willing and able to be able to do that. Right? Now, there's a basic gospel understanding. Now, most of our conversations in evangelism, the stuff that happens on Sunday afternoons, you're only going to have depending on who it is. You know, if it's Ryan, it's probably going to be a 15-minute conversation. If it's me, it's probably an hour and 15-minute conversation, just because I can't get away from people. They love talking to me. That's what it is. The reality is, this, even an hour is not enough time to really make a disciple. It's enough for somebody to be saved, absolutely. But is it enough for them to have everything they need for their life and to understand and to really get them a good foundation to move forward? No, it's not enough. And so that's something that as a believers today, like, we're always growing. We're always growing in grace and knowledge of God. That's one of the things that we are to do. One of the things is evidence of our salvation, of the Spirit working in us, sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. That we are to grow. But it's really hard for a new believer who has no foundation and all he's done is trust in this Jesus that he's heard about. Right? It's really hard for them to be successful Christians when there's not another Christian there to show them the scriptures, to show them how to study their Bible. Because it matters. Because you have to take things in context. You have to understand Psalms are songs. Proverbs are proverbs. Prophecies are prophecies. Like, not everything is absolutely straight up and down literal. Like, you have to take it as it's written. Like, what in the world is Song of Solomon? Like, you're a new believer and you come across that, like, what in the world? Like, it's poetry. Like, it's a beautiful thing. But if somebody's not there to disciple them, if we are not there to disciple them, somebody will. It would either be the world or Christians who may not be as strong as you would like them to be, or they may be, wolves in sheep's clothing. But the reality is, if there is a love for Christ in their heart, if they've been made new, they're going to be pursuing Christ. And if they don't have somebody solid come alongside them and guiding them, then they're probably going to end up, there's a good chance, because there's a whole lot more bad stuff out there than there is good stuff, right? So we need to be diligent, not only in preaching the gospel, but in taking advantage of the opportunities that we have to disciple individuals. And who knows, maybe that one conversation that we have can change a city, much like this one conversation that Jesus had with this woman. And I'll close with this story. It's one of my favorite stories. I heard it years ago when I was working at a church camp. But it was this man. He was living in Sydney, Australia. And he was saved. And he told God, he said, as long as I live, I'll hand out 10 tracts a day. Try to do his best to preach the gospel. Well, where he lived, there was a Navy port, a big Navy port. So guys, U.S. sailors would come in. Navies from all around the world would come in. And these sailors would get off the ships, and they'd go right by his house, and he'd hand them tracts. Here you go. And most of the time, they're drunk, right? These guys have no idea. He'd just hand them a tract, and sometimes he's able to ask them enough, able to have a long enough conversation with them. If you died today, where would you go? And there was a man that started hearing stories about this man. And so he was trying to figure out where this guy was. So he finds himself in Australia, and he finds the church where this guy supposedly went to, talks to the pastor. The pastor says, yeah, he's been real sick. He's like, let's go visit him. So he takes him to this guy. And the guy who was handing out the tracts every day, he said, you know, I wasn't always able to hand it out to him, but I'd make up for it on other days. And he said, I wanted to be faithful. He's like, but I never knew of one. Never knew of one person coming to Christ. Now, he was being obedient to doing it. And what this other guy had found him that heard these stories, what he was able to tell him is that there were now missionaries, there were now pastors, there were people that were saved as a direct result of his actions. And these guys led missionary societies, these guys were leading big churches who were sending out other missionaries. And so the entire region of the world, and you could even probably argue the entire world itself, was impacted for the gospel by this one guy who committed just to hand out gospel tracts. Like, if there's anything we could all do, that's it, right? We may not be super comfortable having conversations with people, but we can at least get the gospel in their hands and let God do the work. Obedience is our duty, and the results belong to God. And I guess we'll go ahead and pray, and then I guess we'll talk about anything we need to talk about. Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that you be with us as we go throughout this week, pray that you give us opportunities to preach your gospel. Lord, I pray that you send people our way to disciple them. Lord, that you would make your truth known in our community. Lord, and that you would use us to accomplish that. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.